It sounds like you've had a wonderful day in the Lord, and we trust it continues tonight. There are glorious songs. And I know that as Christians, when you come to church with a serious mind and knowing yourself and knowing the Lord, the worship is in song, isn't it? Not alone. We worship in our giving, we worship in our singing, we worship in listening to the word brought, I hope, faithfully. But we worship in song, and my, what beautiful songs we've sung tonight, because it's all of grace. It's all of grace. What know ye not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And it's just a lovely thing to live the Christian life, isn't it? We fail miserably somewhere along the line most weeks, and yet God never fails, never leaves us, never gives up on us. And you marvel at his grace and you marvel at his strength. That hymn was a newish hymn, quite newish hymn, when Hudson Taylor went to China. Became his favourite hymn. And I've often said to people in churches when you're introducing a new hymn, remember that your favourite hymn, because mine's about 50 long, but remember when your favourite hymn was first given to you. And you think, yeah. I remember the names of people who called favourites in Bible Baptist Church and introduced me to new hymns that I now love dearly. And Hudson Taylor was taken by that hymn because he was a man who rested on God. Rested on God. The mission he served rested on God. You remember the famous story of one of his missionaries going back to England, and Hudson Taylor said, well, what are you going to do over there? He said, well, I'm going to tell them, he said, about the mission and how important it is that they... Hudson Taylor says, well, you'd be a failure. Not quite, but in Australian. You know, I translated from English. And Hudson Taylor said to him, go out and tell them of Christ. He'll look after China. He'll look after China. He was knocked back by many, many churches when he came in his Chinese dress with a pigtail. But he'd read Paul, hadn't he? He'd read Paul. Paul says, when in Rome, do as the Romans. Oh, something like that. Something like that. You know, Paul said that. I'll be all things to all men. And you've got to understand where those lines are drawn, for there are lines there. But I don't think Hudson Taylor crossed any of them. And that hymn came to light in his biography when there was two or three missionaries killed somewhere. And a messenger brought that back to Hudson Taylor, and he was sitting at a little organ-type instrument. And the man told him of these missionaries' death and the tragedy of it and sadness and all of that kicks into a family line and a church line. And Hudson Taylor was playing that hymn. And the missionary said to him, don't you care? Don't you care? Hudson Taylor said, yeah, I care. But we rest. We rest. And truly, I'm getting to be a little older now. My pastor says he's just reached middle age, so I'm still a youth, I suppose, next to him. But I feel I'm a bit older than that. Well, I'm not in years of my pastor. And truly, we have found that God never lets us down when we rest upon him. And it provides a rest. It provides a rest. I heard a most unusual song this morning, and it was a song of quotes about peace. Very, very unusual, with the author given at the end of them. Just 2-3-line quotes. And somebody said, don't let what's going on around you take your inner peace. Now, it wasn't said by a Christian in a Christian manner, but I thought, that's the Christian. That's the Christian. We live in this chaos and this growing ungodliness. Don't let it take your peace. Don't let it take your peace. Somebody else said, if the furrows of worry are as deep on a Christian brow as they are on the lost, where's the difference? Where's the difference? We're commanded to be anxious about not one thing. And we have every good reason not to be anxious about not one good thing. Every reason. We rejoice in God. Now, I notice you're all awake tonight. That's good. It might have something to do with the title that was announced for the sermon tonight. And hands hovering over pockets full of rocks. Well, look, my job tonight is to talk you out of throwing them. And that way, when you go home, you're not only getting your steps up, but you're doing weight-bearing exercises, and we're all winners. But I feel a bit tonight like the Apostle Jude, who wrote the last epistle there before Revelation. And Jude begins his epistle. Can you remember how he begins his epistle? Not a quote, but what's the principle of Jude's opening two verses? He says, I was going to write to you about this, but the Spirit of God moved on me to write to you about that. And your pastor's a very organized man. If I hung around him, I might get organized. And he wants all this stuff a week and a half in advance, you know. And I gave him what the Lord laid on my heart. And oh, it's not a criticism. Organization's good. We need it. And I gave him what was laid on my heart. And when I came to the word to prepare it, the Spirit got hold of me and said, yeah, sort of. But I want you to go this direction with it. So we will get to where you could throw rocks at me, but I'd rather you threw them at yourself if necessary, or just took them home for next time. All right. So look with me in Matthew 22. You've all got paperwork, have you? That need it? All right. Want it? Okay. So Matthew 22. And we just read the first 10 verses. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them who are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings, and killed all the things, are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and treated them shamefully and slew them. But when the king heard of it, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they who were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, find as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways. They gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. An interesting parable, isn't it, that the Lord gives? It's a reasonably simple one when we know the gospel and we know the Lord's working and how he came and offered himself to Israel as their king. And you hit that mystery then of sovereignty and the free will of man. But if Israel had honoured him and acknowledged him as the Messiah, it seems the kingdom would have been set up as far as we can work out theologically. But they didn't. They rejected him. And so it wasn't. But here the Lord is speaking to them about this knife edge that they're sitting on as his chosen nation, the nation that he founded, saved Abraham out of idolatry, got a man who lived by faith, brought him over here, put them into Israel. The Bible says specifically to make a nation of them. Now, I only saw that the first time this year in my Bible readings in Genesis. But God says, I brought you here so I could build you up and make a nation. Down there you're fiddling around in your farms and that and having a kid here and there, but, you know, packed together here and nothing to do at night, no TV and slaves all day. We're going to make kids and we're going to have a nation. And then when I got that sorted out, we'll get you out of here. He told Abraham you'll be there for 400 years. He was true to his word. 430 years, but 30 years wasn't slavery. 30 years was in the land of Goshen, being looked after by a favorable Pharaoh, by Joseph. And then a new Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph. Things changed. So Abraham, all of this, and then he's had them in captivity. We know the stories of Daniel and Ezekiel, and then he's got them back out of that. Heathen kings. Any time you're feeling a bit sorrowful, a bit depressed, and a bit doubting God, just turn to the passage in Scripture where it says this heathen king turns to this Jewish captive and says, listen, I think it's about time you went over there and built the temple and everything, and I'll give you the moolah, I'll give you the authority, I'll give you the people, I'll give you the stuff that we stole off you when we did the joint, and back you go and build the temple. Now, if that isn't God exerting himself and saying to you and I today, I can do anything, when we stop worrying. So he's got this nation, and now the Messiah has come, fulfilling all the prophecies of the Messiah. Heard a wonderful sermon last week on the Lord preaching his first sermon in Nazareth. And the man opened up the culture and opened up the history of Nazareth. I've never heard it in my life. He said that Nazareth was a village that had the firm belief that the Messiah would come from them. And they kept strongly to the lines, the bloodlines, and they knew that Joseph was in David's line. They knew that. And they knew that this was Joseph's son. When he preached his sermon, it all sounded good for a while. And then he said, well, prophets never accepted his own country. And they said, yeah, well, we'll vote for that, you know. But they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Now, this man said that was not a put down, as I've always read it. That's the carpenter's son. Who cares about him, you know. It was he's in the line. And so far it's looking good, and he reads this passage. That passage this man told me. Now, this might not be truth. It's not a deliberate lie. He's gone into historical research. But he said that like the Church of England prayer book and the Presbyterian prayer book, they're laid out a long way ahead. And he said that the readings for the year were laid out 12 months in advance. So when he took the scroll and opened it and gave it to the Lord, that's the passage he had to read that day in the synagogue. Oh, that was lucky, wasn't it? As Calvin would say, good luck, you know. And so he read that, and there stands the son of David in lineage. There he reads this passage of scripture, and oh, all is peace and light. That he doesn't be what they want him to be. Now we'll give you a sword and a crown. Let's go and clear these Romans out. Let David sit on his throne. Let's have a good time. Well, I'm not quite in that mode at the moment, because you lot are in disbelief. Disbelief. They took him to the brow of a hill once. They want to throw him over. So all of that. So this parable that he gives them is, if you like, one of the early complaints of the Lord to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people, to start thinking about where they are mentally about this, to think about where they are with the scriptures. It's been the argument all of my life since I was saved, people rushing up to me and saying, this, this, and this. And I'm saying, now, just what verse are you coming from? Oh, you want to be awkward? you want to base things on scripture that you run around writing about and speaking about? Like, I'm sick to death of people stating untruths as if they're truths and I'm meant to believe them. They rush up to you and say, well, we all know that, you know, that God's forsaken Israel, and so therefore, let's go back to A in the alphabet. What'd you say? God's forsaken Israel. Do you read the book? Do you read the book? And this is what Christ has said all through his ministry to them. He kept opening the book, opening the book. Oh, yeah, we know that's only the Bible. We want a king. We want rid of the Romans. We want you to be what we want you to be. So how about we run God? It's never going to work, folks. It's never going to work. All right, then. So here we get this sad parable. In verse 3, we see the first rejection. In verse 4, you've got other servants with the same message, and, you know, the prophets of old. In verse 5, some made light of it. We heard it, but in disbelief. And the pace of life, we took no notice of it. I love what it says here, and we'll catch up with this as we get to Luke. But some of them, they went back to their farms and merchandise. Just verse 5. Yes. And they went their ways. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. Yeah, we've heard the message. Oh, well, there's things to do. In the parable of the sower, when you read it in the Greek, it's life moving along. Takes the seed sometimes. And if ever a generation was in danger of that happening, it's our generation, isn't it? Not because we're weaker, but we are just bombarded all day, every day with things to do, things to watch, things to cast your mind over. And you laugh if it wasn't so serious. You know, in all your places of work, if they're formal places, I'm with the government, so we're very formal. I don't know how I got a job there. And they send out emails, read this, and then at the bottom, you've got to press acknowledge. So in 20 years' time, you know, you put your foot over the grave line. And I said, well, 20 years ago, you got an email. You're not allowed to do that. And you acknowledged you read it. So now we're going to cut your head off. And you think, well, it was a long time ago, you know. There was one bloke. I speak not. I speak the truth. There's a station assistant standing at Liverpool. He says, I never press acknowledge. We said, what do you mean? What happened? He said, well, nothing happens. But he said, they could never say to me, you read the email, put your foot over the line, because they've never got an acknowledgement on me. He might be onto something. So I'm leaving soon, so I'll keep pressing acknowledge just till I get out. Why? There's got to be a scriptural answer, hasn't there? Because I'm to serve them as if they're the Lord, unless they ask me to do something unbiblical. They want me to press acknowledge, I press acknowledge. It does involve me in responsibility. It might be an unfair responsibility. It might cause me pain down the track, but it keeps me in fellowship with God. We've got to live our lives for the Lord in the workplace. We've got to. Got to live them at home. Got to live them everywhere you go. While you're alive, live it to the Lord. Whether you eat or whether you drink, do it unto the Lord. All right. So some took no notice of it. They wandered off. Some violently opposed it. And you know how the prophets were treated. You think of poor old Jeremiah down in the well. Fair dinkum. Don't you like an Ethiopian slave around the place that the Lord can use? You imagine him as 6'4", looking at these other blokes who put him there and said, listen, fellas, I'm getting him out. You want to fight me, but he's not staying there, you know. and he gets him out, but they were violently treated. And then there came the destruction of Jerusalem. What, AD 42? Help me. Around there? Something like that. The destruction, well, you haven't given me any help. AD, that's there. Somewhere around there. Yeah, approximately, yeah. But you know. And it was after Masada and the Romans said, we have had enough of this mob. They are hard to get along with. So we'll fix them. And they fixed them. Fixed their city and fixed their nation. Just spread them to the four corners of the earth. But it's interesting, it says here in verses 8 to 10, the grafting in of the Gentiles is hinted at, isn't it? They gathered both bad and good. My pastor, as I've written here, says of the two brothers in Luke, God cares for people who know they are bad and for people who think they are good. Take it in, folks. It's not a humorous saying. Take it in. I worked for 5 years in Echuca with drug addicts. I worked with a congregation too, but the Lord stuck me in amongst all these drug addicts and said, fix this lot. And look, it was very, very interesting. But you're looking at people who were really at the bottom. And actually, I don't know that I worked with any addicts. All users. Hippie era takes a while to disappear out of the country. They were living in tents in the bush and doing all sorts of things. And I worked with these people and they knew they were bad. I've worked with criminals. They know they're bad. But, you know, there's a lot of people who think they're good. There's a lot of people, and I was in that category. I've told you, I've given my testimony, saved at 14 and a half. Listen, 14 and a half, I was convinced I was going to heaven. I had to go to heaven. I didn't swear. I didn't get into the dirty talk and the magazines at school. I went to Sunday school. I got good marks in the Sunday school exam. I was exemplary life, 14 and a half. Of course I was going to heaven. I'm glad God cared about me too. I'm glad God cared about me too. Cared enough to bring his spirit into my heart in answer to prayer. Not my prayer. Answer to a brother praying on his knees for his whole family, me included. And his Holy Spirit comes and convicts me of sin and righteousness and judgment to come and brings me to the Saviour. I'm glad he cares about the good. He cares about the bad. And it's interesting that that's stated there in Matthew, isn't it? And you might not have seen that before. You don't have to say yes to that. It's just there, isn't it? The good and the bad. The good and the bad. And that's what's been got at there in the Scripture. So the grafting of the Gentiles. It's a wonderful thing when you read the Gospels and the book of Acts, the good Gentiles, the centurion that asks for his servant to be healed and the Jews come to the Lord Jesus and say, this is the occupying army now represented. Hey, he's a good bloke. Help him. He's built us a synagogue. He looks after us. He encourages our religion. He assists us along the way. The Gentile. The Gentile that Peter was sent to, this praying centurion, just wants to know God and can't, but wants to. He was a good man. God cared about him too, and got salvation to him and introduced him to the Gentiles. And the first Gentile recorded in the New Testament scriptures with the gospel being saved, isn't it? And so that's there. So that's Pastor Wick. I don't know where he got it from, but I've heard it from him and him alone. So I've put his quotation marks around it. But it's a wonderful saying and something we need to understand as we share the gospel. And we went through that a couple of times ago when I was here. Proverbs chapter 1. Have a look at Proverbs chapter 1 with me, 20 to 33, because it's a picture of what we read in Matthew. It's a picture of what we read in Matthew. And it really is something that we need to understand because there's an application to us today. Because that... The Lord was speaking to the Jews in Matthew and concerning them and their attitudes and what they should and shouldn't do and think. And he spoke to them. But here in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20, down to the end. Wisdom cries outside. She utters a voice in the streets. She cries in the chief place of the concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city that uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. It's a feeling of frustration that we have as saints as we live Christ and talk of Christ to those that are lost, that it bounces off them, seemingly. Now, that don't let that bother you, Christians, because that's normal, and it isn't all bouncing. You'll be surprised when you get told later on in life. But that's the appearance, isn't it? And what they're saying is, well, we hate knowledge. Because they're not saying that directly, because they don't really quite believe this is knowledge and all of that. But you bring them truth that's going to see them into heaven if they'll follow it. And they say, well, I've got to go to my merchandise and back to home and my field, you know. And so he says, how long will you hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called and ye refused. I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon thee. I read that verse and I thought of the destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, scenes of utmost horror. Utmost horror. There must have been Jews there crying out to their God. And God said, you have rejected my son. You have crucified my son. You have rejected knowledge. You've rejected prophecy fulfilled. You have rejected. You look after yourself. My goodness. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them. The prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. Does not that reflect that parable in Matthew and all that it contains? And what's the application to us? I don't know you. I'm getting to know you and I love you. I love coming up here to spend time in fellowship with you. But in every church there sits people who are lost, in every church. And being in church and reading the Bible and getting good marks in Sunday school exams and behaving yourself at school is not the way to heaven. It's not the way to heaven. We have got to acknowledge sin before our God and accept Christ as the only hope of us getting to heaven. And without that action, there is no getting to heaven. I am the way, the one and only exclusive way to heaven. And the basis of getting into heaven is what we've sung of tonight. I was crucified for your sins. I suffered and bled and died for your sins. And I stand now as your high priest. And while I stand in heaven, you do not get thrown out if you've come into Christ. I used to say in early days, as I say today, it's still perfectly true. For me to miss heaven means that Christ must be kept out of heaven, for I am in him. I am in him. It's wonderful. But religion will never do it. Will never, ever do it. And if there's some here tonight that are thinking, is he talking to me? Has the pastor been onto him? No, the pastor hasn't been onto me. He doesn't need to. We just rely on the Holy Spirit. There's no communication about any of this stuff. But listen, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your personal Saviour, fix it tonight. Fix it tonight. You have no idea that you have tomorrow. No idea on this planet that you get tomorrow. When I was pastoring in Donald, got a phone call one morning from very good brothers in Christ at Marnoo. You think I'm making up the name? No, it's a real town, Marnoo, over towards Horsham from Donald. And they rang and they said that a young brother in Christ had died. He was 19-year-old, strapping farm youth. when you say strapping farm youth, I'm telling you, some of those boys, they look like they weep pigs all their life, you know. And then they exercise a lot because they carry fence posts around on their shoulders and things like that. And then on the weekend, they play AFL just to, you know, keep the cobwebs away. And this bloke was one of those. Not a weightlifter, not a, I'll show off my body, but my head of body to show off, you know what I mean? But here he is, 19, apple of his father's eye. They're in the cattle yards one morning and he just falls down dead. You've got to have an autopsy then. Congenital heart failure. Played AFL on Saturday, falls down dead Monday morning. You don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. If you're on Sydney Roads, you know you haven't got a guarantee of tomorrow. You know that. You just don't. Pastor Matthews used to say, we're a heartbeat away from eternity. That's the truth. If no one's there willing to compress your chest, you've only got to stop once and say, stay stopped, and that's it. Get saved. Come to Christ. Now, that's terribly important for your eternal destiny. It's terribly important for your life. It will change your life completely, utterly. I think I've got my mum's genes, and she lived to 96. I don't want to live that long, but if the Lord wants me to, I will. I will. But I'm getting old. And I was saying to the pastor tonight, I just cast myself on the Lord as a 15-year-old kid and said, my life's yours. It's just yours. And I tell you what, it's been exciting. It's been satisfying. It's been peaceful when I've rested, as the Bible tells me to rest on him in the midst of the deepest tragedies. God's good. God's good. And then he wants to use you and I as co-laborers to share this fantastic gospel with those that don't have it. To share, the Bible says, the words of life. The words of life to others who don't know yet. But you've got to be saved first. You've got to be saved first. Get saved. Get saved. So Matthew says in verse 5, after they had made light of the Lord's invitation, they went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Look with me in Luke, where I'd intended starting till the Lord got hold of me. Luke. Luke 14. Just a short passage in Luke. Luke chapter 14, 15 to 20. And when one of them sat eating with him, heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man gave a great supper and bade many. So it's the Lord using this illustration, but differently, a bit differently, not different aim so much, but he's using this illustration that we read in Matthew. And he says he gave a great supper and he bade many. And he sent his servants at the supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I pray have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Therefore I cannot come. So the Lord expands on that passage in Matthew, and we see these three legitimate things, because it concerns our job, it concerns our tools of trade or profession, and it concerns our marriage. And those three things are legitimate things that you and I have got to take part in. But you don't have to take part in marriage. Some are called to a single life. No less a person, no less a Christian, no less a servant of the Lord. Actually, normally a greater servant of the Lord if they're feeling about their faith, because they've got time that married people don't have. And the Bible states that completely explicitly. So I've said they're legitimate, and I've put Proverbs 27:23 after that in verse 18. In Donald, again, I used to work with the farmers all the time, work with the farmers. And I'd been booked in. I went to work sheep all day with Laurie Pierce. And Laurie was a lovely young fellow with a wife and 2 young boys, and loved the Lord and was faithful in the church. And so I hopped on my horse, 185 Susie, up to the farm. And I got out there and Laurie came out with a big grin on his face. He said, "Oh, how are you, Pastor?" I said, "Good, mate." He said, "Oh," he said, "I just had a lovely time with the Lord in the Word." I said, "Yeah, yeah, it's good." He said, "I found this verse. Have a look at Laurie's verse in Proverbs 27 and verse 23. Proverbs 27 and verse 23. See, if I was organized, I would have tried to leave a finger there. I didn't, so don't cry to me. I'm in the same boat you are. All right, Proverbs 23, 27. And verse 23, he says, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds." And Laurie came out with a smile on his face because he hadn't seen the verse before. I say that quite honestly. That was Laurie's testimony. Probably read it before. We read the word, don't we? And the Lord lights things up for us. And Laurie said, "It meant a lot to me because I was getting a bit down on the fact that I couldn't spend the time in the word that I wanted to because I got all these sheep to deal with today." And he said, "I was cheered up to know that God knows I've got sheep to deal with and tells me to deal well with them." Deal well with them. Applicable checks to a sheep farmer and a cropper. So we went out and worked sheep all day. But it interested me. But it's a legitimate thing. We've got to have a job. We've got to have a job. All right, then. You know what the Bible says, don't you? You're fit and well and able and everything else. He who doesn't work shouldn't eat. It's true. It's true. Again, you keep it in the biblical context of people who thought we can sponge off the church, you know. And then our tools of trade and profession, that's legitimate. Timothy there, we won't go there for time's sake, but the Lord said to Timothy, "I'm in prison. Send a hacksaw and the cape." No, no, that's not what he said. He said, "Send me the books and the parchments. Send me some of my tools of trade. There's some reading I need to do. There's some reading I need to do." It's interesting that's the case. And then in our marriage, you know, marriage is legitimate. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. God ordained it. God brought it in. God organized it. So marriage, we know, is legitimate. But in the verses, which again, I'm saving you time or me time, in Corinthians there, God says very explicitly, the married man hasn't got the time and even the mind sometimes. And this is God speaking with no complaint about it. He's not saying, "You sinners, this is why you're sinners." He's saying this is the facts of life, hasn't got the time and hasn't got the mind sometimes to serve the Lord because he's concerned for his wife. We should be. We're meant to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So you're going to complain about the Lord working all day and into the night healing people and preaching instead of being in holy prayer to his Father. You've got a problem, haven't you? Because he was meant to be healing and preaching and teaching. And a man's meant to be looking after his wife and not neglecting her. And there's a tendency among some Christian men in some churches to neglect their wife and just give their lives to the church. It is wrong scripturally. Just mark it down, folks. You find the boundaries, but think it through. All right, then. So our jobs, how we make our money. Now, remember, these people are saying, he says, his servant sent to get them, and they began to make excuse. Don't we hate excuses? The pastor told me you've got a book of them here, and you're just going to give me the numbers. I was shocked. I was shocked. I thought they were a good bunch, you know. We hate excuses. You know, the bloke rings up and says, "Look, Pastor, I'm sorry I won't be in church on Sunday. You know, I came off my motorbike, my leg's broken in five places, my arm's hanging off and my face is not pretty." You say, "Well, that's all right. You know, we'll pray for you and we'll come and visit you and we're sorry it happened." But when you ring up and say, "Look, I'm sorry I can't be at church on Sunday because Saturday morning I broke a nail, you know, it was a tragedy of unmitigated proportions. You know, I don't know, I could be seen in public and it hurts. Sometimes it hurts a bit, you know. And so I can't be in church." And they go, "Oh, I hate excuses. Hate excuses. They just drive you nuts, don't they? Oh, yeah, I'd be a better person, but..." Yeah, the Bible says, but... And here we go, some broken nail excuse. And you think, okay, get a break. Let's get serious about life, you know. So we have to have jobs to make money. But then we've got people now who are married to the job, we say. That's the world. And they're correct. And they're work. I've got a bloke at work who confessed to me under no pressure whatsoever. And we're just walking down the street to get to the station from Redfern headquarters. And he said, "Yeah, got a wife and kids. She left me. Had a business. I was making millions. But I was leaving home at 3 a.m, coming home at 9 p.m. You've got to have a job. It's scriptural to have a job. It's scriptural to support your family. Because you want to work 25 hours a day, don't tell me how great a Christian you are. Because there's other things required of you in this life. It involves trust that we sang off tonight. Jesus, Jesus, I am resting. It involves trust. This man spoke to me. He knows me. And I know him pretty well. I like him. He's a good bloke. And it was a sad thing. He just shared it with me. What can I say to him? Oh, you'll be all right. Everything will be fine. No, it's not. He's living by himself. He's still got lots of money. But he's now talking about how little you need to live on. He says he dropped his salary by about 8/10 to take this job at the railways because he realised he hasn't got a life doing the other job. 3 a.m. till 9:30 at night. No, that's not life. That's not life. You might as well go to Egypt and be a slave for the Pharaoh, you know. So do we use our jobs as an excuse not to serve the Lord? There's the application. Keep your stones in your pocket, you see. But we do sometimes, don't we? Sometimes some of us, all three of these excuses, we've trotted out so we didn't get involved in something that we should have been involved in. Not necessarily a church meeting, but maybe a visit. Somebody sick in hospital. Oh, too busy with my job, too busy with my marriage, too busy getting tools of trade or profession together. It's interesting, isn't it? Because we can commit ourselves overly to the job and use up valuable time like that. And perhaps get rich, pay a lot of tax, but lose wives and families and lose service to God if we're Christians. And Christians sin. And Christians make mistakes. In that mistake, they sin. But it's an honest mistake. And then they realise where it is and pull back, don't we? You had the Lord's table this morning, did you? Had the Lord's table this morning. And the Bible says, let a man examine himself. Well, listen, tell me, you have it once a month? Every couple of weeks, yeah. Don't wait every couple of weeks before you examine yourself. A Christian should be examining themselves daily, not getting all down on themselves and pulling themselves apart so all they can do is lie on the floor and weep, but just saying, am I walking in the line with this word? Am I working as unto the Lord in my place of work? Am I leaving example behind me of Christ? Am I driving as a Christian should drive? Am I treating my neighbours like a man should treat his neighbours? We should be examining ourselves against or with this book as our marking tool, as our straight edge. Am I living this as it should be lived? Am I living this as it should be lived? You don't have to live it like Gordon Manning, but you've got to live it like Christ wants you to live it. So the principles are going to be the same. The outcome can look very different. We're all made different. Bless the Lord. Wouldn't it be boring if we all looked the same? All thought the same, all had the same emotions. We'd all have the same jokes. That'd be no good. What would you say when you met somebody? Beige world. It'd be an awful place. And the Lord has made us all different and brought different backgrounds to then mould what we were in basic temperament to where we stand on things and what's very strong for us. But underneath all of that in the Christian church, and I speak the church at large, there's got to be this commonality of these principles that are guiding those lives. It's got to be the commonality of those principles because that's what we're living off. That's what we're living off. So don't give yourself to the job and miss out on serving the Lord. Our tools of trade or profession. I think if you're in the trades these days, it's got to be a four-wheel drive, dual cab ute, hasn't it? I mean, it's just got to. If you live next door to a trader, you've got to get one too. But the tradesman's got to have one and then he's got to get the aluminium boxes on the back, you know. He's got to get a ladder racks. And then he's got, wow, we can go a long time. Tools of trade. I'm mechanicking by trade. I'm not a tradesman mechanic, jack of all, king of none, but mechanics is where I like to hang out. And I'd built up over the years a very good and useful toolkit. Now, it's not because I was holy, it's because I was poor that it was really an adequate toolkit, but it was a very good one. It was very good. If I'd had the money, I possibly would have spent it on things that I didn't need. But I had all sorts of little tools in there you might use once a year, but when somebody came in with this problem with their vehicle or their lawnmower or something mechanical, I could go, ah, right, we can fix that, you know. So you need tools of trade. It's interesting when you see photos of lawyers or parliamentarians, the bookshelf in the background, those red-bound books with gold print, they are worth zillions. You know that because the laws of supply and demand apply. You haven't bought any recently. I haven't bought any recently. So it's a small market, so you charge what you like. And so they buy. But then you look at bookcase after and you think, there's thousands and thousands of dollars along that wall. Now, if they're necessary, that's wonderful. And it's one of those hard professions, isn't it? Because somebody comes in being booked for having red hair on a blue day on, you know, the third day of the week. That's not a common case. So you've got to go back to the case books, find the right one, haven't you? I've given up apologising to the camera. And so he needs them. Does he need them all, or does he just want to look like a more important lawyer than his comrade down the road? I look at tradesmen going to work now on the train. I think, they used to dress to go to work. They used to scunge out a pair of jeans, black boots, and go to work. Now they're all dressed in flash pants with pockets and orange belts. I think somebody's making money somewhere. Somebody's making money. It wouldn't be hard now to get a job at trade without going to one of those very expensive men's clothing shops for tradesmen and spending a few hundred before you went to work the next day. And they laugh at you because yours is clean and theirs got one stain on it, so they think they're hardworking, you know. So with our tools of trade, we can go into there, and then the church says there's a real need. Could we help this brother, this sister, this family? Well, I would, you know, but I'm up to hock down the trade shop, you know, buying me tools or me lawyer's books or me four-wheel drive ute. I'd like to help, but I'm really, really a bit overstretched here in my financial situation with tools of trade. This man says, I bought a yoke of oxen and I need to go and try them out. I need to go and try them out. And really, if you know oxen, and I know them well because they're related to they'd stand for another day chewing on hay in their stalls. You could try them out the next day. You go to the wedding feast and try them out the next day. They wouldn't break down. They wouldn't, you know, ring the psychologist. They wouldn't, nothing would happen. They'd be there. But I've got these yoke of oxen. I've just got to go and try them out. It's so important that I do this bit now rather than serve God, because it's part of my livelihood, and having a job's legit, and to have a job, I've got to have oxen. And so I just got to do it. No, you don't have to do it. That's an excuse. It's not a reason. That's an excuse. You didn't want to go to the banquet. You didn't want to go to the banquet. Then our marriages, our precious marriages. Did you feel for the Queen at the moment? My goodness. My goodness, you feel. How precious it is and how it does change our life in the timelines of things and in the thoughtfulness of things. It changes our life. It doesn't stop you serving the Lord. It doesn't stop you serving the Lord. And if we've done what the Bible says, we're saints, we marry saints. And I've always said, and will say till the day I die, don't just marry a Christian. I don't care if you're male or female. Do not just marry a Christian. Marry a Christian who's on a similar spiritual plane to you. You cannot be a person. My illustration is that they're in church twice on Sunday and they're there Wednesday night for the prayer meeting, and they might run the young people Friday night. And you marry with a male or female, I don't care, and you marry the other half and they go to church once on Sundays. That is not going to be a good marriage. Better a broken engagement than a bad marriage every time. Better don't spend the money on the ring, because you won't give it back. Don't spend the money on the ring. Don't get interested in someone who's on a different spiritual plane than you. This is not a boast about I'm more holy than them. It is not a boast about that. It's a fact you have got to live together and you've got to worship together and you've got to serve together. Be equally yoked. I know I'm using Corinthians, but I'm using it as an application. Be equally yoked. You know the trouble. You don't, but you must have read, surely, if you're a bit interested in the Bible, the trouble of having a very strong draft horse and a weak one beside it, trying to pull a plough or pull a wagon. Never works. Just a pain all day long trying to make that work that isn't ever going to work. You put two there of similar height and similar strength and they pull quite happily all day. It is not a boast of holiness. It is not saying they're a less worthy Christian than me, so I won't marry them, or he's too holy for me, I can't marry. It's a matter of the practicalities of marriage, of getting up and getting ready and going to church. Of how much of our time, how much of our income, how much of our household, how much of our love, how much of our concern, how much of our prayer life do we give to the Lord, and mainly through the local church. And if they're saying 10% and you're saying 85%, it ain't going to be a happy marriage. Do not waste your time and hinder each other for the rest of your lives. Because once you're hooked, the Bible says, let no man put asunder. You've got to take it more seriously. I mean, what's the biggest abomination we've got on TV these days? married at first sight. Throw two immoral strangers together and then they reckon they get married. What stupidity and what a downgrading of the act of marriage. Just a downgrading. It's just Satan trampling all over it. It's a disgrace. Marriage pictures Christ and the church. And we drag it down to coloured TV so people can argue and throw food at each other over the table. It is a disgrace. But it can be used as an excuse by Christians, as it was here in this parable that the Lord used. And there's your three reasons not to serve the Lord. So can you keep your rocks in your pocket? I'm not a heretic yet. It may happen in my old age and I will plead with you to stay in me rather than me disgrace the name of the Lord. So this can hinder our service to the Lord. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 as we close. Hebrews 12, I'll let you turn there, verse 25. Let's read it. Read it in your own Bible. You've got to know your own Bible. So when your memory fails, you can say it's on the right-hand page in the left-hand column and go looking. Faithful testify, I was thumbing through my concordance there. The song set me off about being bought with a price. Verse 25, Hebrews 12, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. They all began to make excuse. They all began to make excuse. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall they not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. And verse 28, wherefore receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let's not make excuses to get out of serving the Lord. Let's take it as a great privilege to be considered co-laborers with him, a great privilege to work with him in his work on this earth, not for our name's sake. It was a lovely prayer made over the piano there, that you wouldn't be drawn close to me, you'd be drawn to Christ. That is a lovely, thoughtful, mature prayer. That really is. Might we just thank him for all that he is, all that he provides for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we truly thank you, Lord, for grace and mercy daily abundantly shed on us. You just pour it out, Lord. Pour it out upon us, and we thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, for the security of our salvation. We don't have to get to the end of a day or the end of a week and think, oh, if I died now, would I go to heaven? For we know that we have a high priest who stands there pleading his righteousness on our behalf, and it's accepted by the Father. So we bless you, Lord, for the security that we have. Now, Lord, we pray for a faithfulness in our service to you. Pray, Lord, you might just draw us close. We might not look for limelight, that we might not care particularly what others think, but we might care firstly, what does God want me to do? What does he want me to say? Where does he want me to be? That we might serve him, Lord, whilst we await his coming. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.